Picking up where we had talked about last week, as you recall, we had gotten into actually looking at the Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, Article 1, and we're discussing what it has to say about the doctrine of Scripture. What I'd like to do, and this week we were able to get these printed up here for you, I've given each one of you a handout for today, and the second page of that handout, it actually has a copy of the Westminster Confession. I'd like to go ahead and just read through that here just to briefly remind us of what we're looking at today. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now ceased. One of the things that I wanted to mention to you about this, and this may come in handy if you're not familiar with using a confession of faith and how these are structured. If you look at the second line for me, a little bit past halfway through the second line, you see the word inexcusable. And you see after the word inexcusable there's a little number one. Well, if you look at the bottom of the page, of course, you see the several scripture verses down there. Now, when the Westminster Assembly that framed the Westminster Confession came together, they didn't write a paragraph and then say, well, this is a fine-sounding paragraph. Let's go into Scripture and find support for what we've already said. They all took an oath of office, and that oath of office said that they would hold as true only what they could make good from Scripture. So what they did when they constructed this confession is they looked at what the Bible had to say about different topics. In this case, the topics of the doctrine of Scripture. They went through the Scriptures and they looked at different texts, discussed this amongst themselves, and decided what it said. And from there, then they summarized it in the wording of the Confession of Faith. And what they did here is they supplied us not just with the confession, the text of it, but they also supply us here with the verses that support what the confession says. Just to show you how this works, if you look back where it says, it's got that number one, if you look down there in the verses down below, on the first line in the upper left-hand portion there, it's got a number one in brackets. All of those verses after the number one in brackets support that whole first section of the confession. And you see, if you look on the third line of the confession, it's got the word salvation there toward the end with the number 2 on it. And if you go down to the verses that are underneath that, you see a number 2 in brackets. And all of those verses that you see that follow the number 2 support that section of the wording. So those are what we call proof texts that they use to support the actual text of the Confession of Faith. This was something that I didn't understand for the longest time. I always had this idea somehow that Confessions of Faith imposed an alien view on Scripture, when what this is simply doing is just summarizing what the Scripture says. Now, just to review briefly what we talked about last week, when we were discussing the fact that Scripture is necessary. You may recall from some of the earlier discussions we had, and this is the fifth in our series on the doctrine of Scripture. I know it says part four on the front page there. I guess it's maybe part 4A since we started the beginning of part four last week. We're splitting part four into the two pieces here. But last week we talked about the fact that the Scriptures are necessary. And you may recall from the former discussions that we had the fact that historically, evangelicals, Protestants have looked at the Scriptures and found four main characteristics to it: necessity, authority, sufficiency, and clarity. And so this particular part of the confession is talking about the necessity of Scripture. You can see there where it makes the conclusion. The next to last not, the next to last line, it says, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. And last week we talked about there are two reasons that the confession gives why Scripture is most necessary. Number one is the is what we call general revelation. That general revelation is not sufficient to give us a saving knowledge of God. That first part, that first line of the confession where it says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence, it talks about the light of nature and works in creation and providence. This is general revelation. The light of nature is the knowledge that God has given every one of us innately. The Gospel of John mentions that Christ is the light who lightens every man who comes into the world. Every single person who's born into this world is made in the image of God and has an innate knowledge of God. There's a sense in which everyone can be said to know God. There are really no true atheists. Now, because of sin, people suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And that's where you see some of these different religions come from. A lot of the pagan religions or atheistic philosophies. Everybody has a knowledge of God that God gives them. But even sin isn't the full explanation for the reason that general revelation is not sufficient. There's another reason. And that is, there's nothing specific about general revelation that brings us into a saving relationship with God. That general revelation, it tells us, okay, there's a God. It may give us a general moral sense. It allows us to look out on the works of creation and say, well, there's a God. But it doesn't tell us anything specifically about God. For that, we need what's called special revelation. And that's what we're going to be addressing today. God's special revelation. The information that God gives us about Himself. And so that's what I'd like to turn to today. Special revelation is God communicating information about Himself to man. The two things that He would... the two main ideas that we get out of Scripture. And when I say special revelation in Scripture, I'm really talking about the same thing. The two things that God conveys to us primarily are what man is to believe about God, and also what duties we owe to Him. So He tells us what I'm like and what I expect out of you. Those are the two main things that Scripture teaches. You can see a good example of this, for instance, in the book of Exodus. We've all heard the Ten Commandments. If you like, you can turn there. I just want to briefly draw your attention to something here. And it's something that's very easy to read over, too, when we talk about the Ten Commandments. It's tempting to start with the very first commandment and say, you shall have no other gods before me. But before the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, He prefaced it with a brief preface. And this is actually Exodus chapter 20. It's where the Ten Commandments are. Exodus chapter 20. Starting at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm not going to read the rest of the Ten Commandments, but the rest follow after that. What we see here is God communicating these two things. Information about Himself, about what we are to believe about Him, and also what duties we owe to Him. In that preface, He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So He describes Himself. He says, well, I'm God. And He also says what He's done for His people. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And because I am God, and because I've done these things for you, I have the authority to tell you what to do. God has the authority to tell us what to do. He's our Creator and our God. Now, this is a very different thing from, say, if Moses had just stood up one day in the camp of the Israelites and said, you know, things have been getting a little crazy around here, and I've been doing some thinking about this, and I came up with these 10 laws, and we're all going to follow these 10 laws because I'm telling you to do this. Yeah, that's not the way that worked. You know, the Israelites could have said, well, who are you to tell us this? You know, who are you to say these things? God, on the other hand, has the right to tell us what to do. He's our creator. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. And he's given us information about himself in words. And I emphasize the notion of words because there's been a very strong movement within the last 100 years, maybe even the last 200 years, to discount the idea of verbal revelation. People like to have experiences. They say, oh, I had this amazing experience with God, this amazing emotional experience with God. When God reveals himself to us, he doesn't reveal himself to us in bursts of emotion. He reveals himself to us in words, in spoken words, in understandable words. When you read through the Ten Commandments, these are understandable sentences. This is how God reveals himself to us. And that's a notion that has been largely, or to a large degree, lost in recent history. Now, when we talk about special revelation, this is what the confession has to say about this. It says, therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and declare that his will unto his church. Now, the language there may seem a bit old-fashioned or archaic to us, but I think it's pretty clear the thought here. And in fact, the writers of the confession are really quoting from Hebrews. If you recall what Al had read for us earlier, he said that God at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers through the prophets. This is basically quoting right out of the King James Bible here is what this is doing here when it says sundry times and in diverse. Sundry and diverse simply mean various or different. That's all that means. So this revelation, this spoken revelation, this verbal revelation that God gave that brings us into a saving relationship to him, that allows us to know him, he did it. The confession says there's two things we need to know about this. It came at sundry times or various times, and it came in diverse manners or in various manners. I'd like to take a little closer look at what Scripture has to say about that. One thing that, at least I know I had this misconception for a long time, when I thought about the Old Testament, I thought about biblical times, I thought, well, they must have had miracles all the time. And if I wanted to maybe a quote from Luther here, Martin Luther talked about snowing miracles. I thought maybe it snowed miracles in the Old Testament. You know, every day there was some kind of an amazing miracle. That really wasn't the case with biblical times. Miracles tended to be focused at come in bunches. And the same is true with God's revelation. God's revelation didn't just come continually every single day. It tended to come at certain times. And there could be large gaps between the time that God revealed himself to one person and when he revealed himself to someone else. Just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about here, from the time that Jacob died, the patriarch Jacob from Genesis, to the time of Moses, it was around 400 years. There was a gap of about 400 years between the time God spoke to Jacob and the time God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Now, 400 years is a long time. And one of the things that, one of the errors I know that I've tended to make, especially when I was younger before I studied much history, is I tended to use that phrase, oh, all that stuff's ancient history. Yeah, that's kind of a common way of speaking about things. And when we say something's ancient history, it's kind of a way of just rolling it all up in a ball and just kind of running it all together. Well, we tend to forget that people in, say, the time of Jacob or in the time of Moses had the same sense of time as like what you and I did. 400 years is a long time. And I mean, think about what things were like 400 years ago. It was the year 1610. I mean, the pilgrims wouldn't even have come to the United States for another 10 years. There wasn't any United States. It was North America at the time. There's a lot's changed in the last 400 years. There was a long time between Jacob and Moses. There's a long time between Jacob and Moses. Had Noah in my notes here. I almost said Noah, so that's what threw myself a little bit there. So there've been gaps in the times when God has spoken to his people. To give you another example of what I'm talking about, in the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel 3:1, this is very early in Samuel's life when he's just a child and God speaks to him. Samuel 3:1 says this, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." So again, there was a lack of prophecy. And this was even after the time Moses had given the law to the people, after they had entered into the promised land. But there wasn't widespread revelation. The scriptures tell us that. Another example of this is the gap that exists from the time of the prophet Malachi to the time of the New Testament. The prophet Malachi was... Well, we say John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but the last of the writing prophets before him was Malachi. Malachi wrote his prophecy around 400 B.C., around 400 years before the birth of Christ. So there was another 400-year period there where there weren't any prophets. There wasn't any revelation that was taking place. So there were gaps in the giving of revelation. The other thing I wanted to look at here is where the confession talks about diverse manners. And it says that God gave his revelation in diverse manners. It's really kind of interesting when you go back and you look at Scripture, how many different ways God used to speak his will to his people. Now, there's some obvious ways, some things we can all think of, but there's some that are pretty surprising. What I'd like to do is go back to the first example of revelation we have in Scripture. If you could turn with me to the first chapter of Genesis. Now in Genesis chapter 1, of course, that contains the account of creation. And after God had completed this creation, he speaks to Adam and Eve, and I'll start here. This is in chapter 1, and this is in verse 28. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, and also to every beast on the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now it doesn't say specifically in here how God communicated this prophecy to Adam and Eve. I think the context suggests it was an audible voice. I think it doesn't indicate that this was in a dream or in a vision of any sort. It seems to be God speaking audibly to Adam and Eve. So, I mean, this is one way that God has communicated his will to his people. He's told them audibly, just in the way you're hearing my words right now. Adam and Eve heard God's words. We just talked about the Ten Commandments, for instance. God spoke in an audible voice to the whole nation of Israel. It's the only time that he ever did that. God spoke audibly to the whole nation of Israel, and they were terrified by it too. They told Moses, "We don't want to hear this anymore. You know, you go talk to God for us, but we don't want to hear God speak to us anymore." They were terrified by this, but God spoke audibly to Adam and Eve here. Just one comment too about this passage, and I think this bears mentioning. This is a very important passage for how man relates to the earth. You know, one of the things that's been very popular over the last several decades has been the environmental movement. And the environmental movement emphasizes the fact that basically you almost get a sense that everything man does somehow is a terrible thing. know, that if you plow a field or you cut down a tree or you dam a stream, that there's something wrong with this. But here God gives us command, a very clear command to Adam and Eve. He says, fill the earth and subdue it. This is actually one of the reasons why Western civilization, Christian civilization has prospered, and so many other parts of the world have been so engulfed in poverty. You cannot have a modern economy if you superstitiously have to ask the god of the forest if you have permission to cut down a tree or to dam a stream. You can't have a modern economy that way. God has given us this world to fill it, to subdue it. And when we do those things, we please God. That's pleasing to God to do those. It's not something that's offensive to him. He's commanded us to do this. This command is still in force. And he didn't leave Adam and Eve to just come up with this on their own. He didn't just put them there in the garden and say, well, figure out on your own what it is I want you to do. He told them explicitly. He told them in understandable words. Chapter 2, of course, he speaks to Adam specifically and says, of every tree of the garden you may eat, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So he gives Adam a command in Genesis chapter 2, another very clear command, apparently an audible command that was given to him. So there's a couple of examples of God speaking audibly to people. Some other ways God's communicated his will to his people. He's done it in visions and dreams. Since we're in Genesis, why don't we take a look at Genesis chapter 15. This is Genesis chapter 15, and I'll just start here at verse 1. And this is God, and he's speaking to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now notice there, God came to Abram. And of course, Abram's name had not been changed to Abraham at that time. It was still Abram. And he came to him in a vision. So apparently this wasn't a voice that was audible, maybe the way my voice is right now. He came to him in a vision when Abram apparently was, perhaps he was sleeping. Of course, there are other examples in Scripture of this. I think God came to Abimelech. I think it's in a later chapter here in Genesis, in a dream. God spoke to, I think it was Ananias. In the book of Acts, told Ananias, this is in Damascus, and he says, well, go to this house on Straight Street and see this fellow named Saul. God spoke to him in a dream. So there's several instances that we see in Scripture of God communicating his will verbally to people in visions or in dreams. Another way that God's communicated himself or communicated his will to his people is through something that's called a theophany. A theophany is simply a physical appearance of God. And there were several of those that took place in the Old Testament. Maybe the closest one to where we are, if you're still there at Genesis 15, you could turn over to Genesis chapter 18. And again, this is a situation here that relates to Abraham. And starting at verse 1, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so he lifted his eyes, and the he being Abram here. And so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. So we have this example, of course, of God appearing to Abram as a man. In fact, there were three men there, it says. And the term for that's used is called a theophany. And God had this discussion. Even you might say Abraham had this bargaining session with God, talking about, what if you find 50 righteous men in Sodom? Will you destroy Sodom for those 50 righteous men? God says, no, I won't do it. And Abraham continues to almost bargain with God. It's really an amazing passage. But God appeared to Abraham in physical form. Physical writing is another way God communicated his will to his people in words. The Ten Commandments are said to be written by the finger of God. Perhaps in that same category, we might include the occurrence of the handwriting on the wall in the book of Daniel. You think when at Belshazzar's feast, he's having this feast, they're abusing all of the cups and the utensils that they took out of the temple. They're using them for a big party. And his hand appears and writes this this message on the wall that Daniel later deciphered for them. Maybe one of the strangest ways God communicated his will to his people was actually communicated his will. I won't say that this particular individual was a saved individual, but he did communicate his will to the prophet Balaam. He did it through a donkey, of all things. Now that's a very strange set of circumstances. But if you look, this is actually in Numbers chapter 22. Let me take a look at that here. I'll start reading here. This is Numbers chapter 22. This is verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" See, the text makes that very clear. This is the Lord speaking. You know, the donkey didn't just do this on its own. This is something that God caused the donkey to do. When I read through, and I hope this doesn't sound irreverent. I don't intend this by any means. When I read through the story of Balaam, this is actually some funny stuff in here. I mean, the idea that Balaam, this crazy prophet, is being refuted by a donkey. He's made a fool by his own animal. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And Balaam answers back. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since it became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. So this is something that, this is a way God communicated his will, communicated his message to this prophet, Balaam, who was apparently a pagan. Was not someone who knew God, but God used him anyway to communicate his will. So, I mean, God can communicate his will, communicate his prophecies, even through an unrighteous man. Maybe we could use that as another example of how God can communicate his will. Think in the New Testament for that. There was the high priest, Caiaphas. He says, "Is it not better for one man to die than for the whole country to perish? Am I getting that right? So in the John, the Apostle John, where that comment appears, the Apostle John makes this statement that he prophesied, but he didn't do it intentionally. You know, Caiaphas wasn't trying to prophesy something about Christ, but he did it anyway. God used this unrighteous, this wicked high priest that would soon help condemn Christ to death to actually prophesy his word. So prophecy can come through even unrighteous individuals, people who don't know God. And that kind of leads into the next example of what I wanted to say. Of course, God communicates his will. Probably the most common way would have been through his prophets or through the apostles in the New Testament. Just to give you one example here in 1 Samuel 15:10, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel." And how many times when you read through the prophets, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord of hosts," these types of things. It's all throughout the Old Testament. We couldn't wouldn't have the time to go through and read every scripture reference there is in the Old Testament about the voice of God coming through a prophet. There's another very unusual example of how God communicated his will to his people. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 28. You may recall things weren't going very well for Saul. Saul had pretty much turned, this is the King Saul, I should say here, the King Saul had turned his back on God. And instead of going to God, instead of trying to seek God's face, Saul decided to go to a medium. And these mediums weren't even supposed to be in the land of Israel. Saul had given a command that they should all be driven out of the land, but this medium was still there, and Saul goes and seeks her out. And let's start there. This is Samuel, 1 Samuel 28, verse 10. And Saul swore to her, this is the medium, by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." So Saul, at this point, Samuel was dead. And Saul was feeling so lost, he was so desperate to try to find some way to get some kind of revelation that he sought out this medium. And he was explicitly forbidden for doing it in the law of Moses, but he did this anyway. And Paul said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." Saul came to this medium and pretended to be somebody else. And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." And so he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war upon me, and God has departed from me, and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams." Some of those other ways we talked about that God communicates his will. "Therefore I have called to you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." This, as far as I know, is the only example in Scripture where we have something like this, where you have a medium bringing up a prophet to condemn a king. Very unusual set of circumstances. God, for whatever his reasons were, chose to speak to Saul in this way. Of course, God spoke at his will many times through angels, right? We can all think of some famous examples of angels coming and speaking to people. Probably most famously in the New Testament, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias. The angel Gabriel also appeared to Mary as well. And I think it was Gabriel, and forgive me if I'm recalling incorrectly, but it was Gabriel who also spoke to Joseph, and I believe he did that in the dream. God's communicated his will through his apostles. So it's not just the prophets, but he also communicated his will through the prophets. Paul writes, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." This is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. Another way that God, and this is the final way that I'll go over here, one other way that God communicated his will is through tongues. Tongues did exist in the New Testament. And I'll talk a little bit about that more in a minute here, but for instance, the day of Pentecost. You can find this in Acts 4:2. I'd like to turn there. This is Acts chapter 2. I'll start at verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, there were with one accord They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where each of them where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" And others were mocking, saying, they're full of new wine. One of the important things that we can take away from this passage is that the tongues that they were speaking were what? Foreign languages. The tongues that they were speaking were not nonsense syllables. It would be as though, say, you or I, maybe we had never studied Chinese, and God miraculously granted us the ability to preach and teach in Chinese or Russian or some other language that we've never studied. The tongues here were foreign languages, and that's one of the serious problems that exists today with the charismatic movement, is they believe that the tongues are nonsense syllables. God does not communicate himself to us in nonsense. He is not the author of confusion. God communicates his will to us in understandable words. I can't emphasize that enough. Now, these are some of the different ways God's communicated his will to us. Now, going back and taking a look at the confession, it says this, and I'm starting to hear about the middle of the confession. "And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy underwriting." So God revealed himself to people in various ways, at various times. And then that revelation that he revealed to people, he had put down in writing. Now, we read that passage, for instance, from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3, where God gives commands to Adam. He gives commands to Eve. Things to do, things not to do. Well, these are recorded in Genesis. They were written by who? By Moses. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Now, was Moses there in the garden? No, he was not. Period of time that separates Moses and Adam is probably around 2,600 years. There's a long period of time between the events that took place in the Garden of Eden and the time when Moses actually recorded this through God's inspiration in the book of Genesis. God revealed these things to Moses. God had Moses write these things down, as the confession says, for several reasons, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. Writing is very powerful for doing that. Oral tradition is not. We probably all played that game of telephone when we were kids. You know, you'd sit around and, you know, someone would start out with a message and tell it to the next person, the next person, the next person. And after about 10 iterations of this, the message would be so garbled nobody could tell what the first one was. Well, that's one of the problems with oral tradition. When oral tradition is passed down, it gets corrupted. There's nothing that you have, another issue is there's nothing that you have to check it against. Think about the New Testament. When Paul went and spoke to the Bereans, what did the Bereans do? They went and they checked out Paul. They went back to the Scriptures. And they weren't condemned for that. They were praised for that. They said they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they did this. They went and they checked the words of Paul against the Scriptures, against the written Scriptures. The written Scriptures are the standard. Maybe you've heard the term canon before, the canon of Scripture. Well, the word canon, it's just the Greek word for standard or measuring stick. You know, we have like a yardstick. You want to find out how long a yard is? Well, you have a yardstick that tells us this is how long a yard is. When we want to find out what God's word is, we have a standard too. We go to the scriptures, the written scriptures. He's committed those into writing. Now, our time is running out here, and there's one other section that I wanted to talk about here this evening, so I'll be brief about this, and that is the confession, as we mentioned, said that Scripture is most necessary for two reasons. That, number one, general revelation is not sufficient, and the special revelation that we were just talking about, that has ceased. God does not reveal himself in that way anymore. You can see there in the on the last line, it says that he committed the... it says, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now ceased. God, we don't have prophets today. We don't have apostles today. Now, the confession gives us one scripture. You see there, it's got a six after the word ceased, the very last word there. And if you go down to the proof text it offers Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And that's God, who at various times in his various ways spoke in time past to the fathers of the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There's no higher revelation than the Son. There's no prophet that he could send after that that would have more authority than Jesus Christ. Now, there's another text. You know, people say, well, you know, you show me in the Bible where it says that revelation has stopped. Well, this is one text, because, again, there's no higher revelation than Jesus Christ. There's another text that is not offered by the confession here, though, that I think does bear on this. And this is actually a very well-known portion of Scripture. And if you could turn with me, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the famous chapter where Paul writes about faith, hope, and love. I'll give you a moment to turn to that. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'll start reading here at verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, I understood this passage for a long time to be talking about the second coming of Christ. And there are a lot of commentators that do talk about that. There are many people, many Christians, who do believe that that's what this is talking about. I think there's another way of looking at this passage, though. And I'm persuaded that it's the correct understanding of this. And the where Paul talks here, where it says in verse 10, when Paul makes the comment, but when that which is perfect has come, I believe what Paul's talking about here isn't the second coming of Christ, but actually the completion of the New Testament canon. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. See, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians here, the New Testament wasn't finished yet. Paul still hadn't written 2 Corinthians, and probably hadn't written some of his other epistles. Most likely, the books of Revelation, the Gospel of John, had not been written. And even the books that had been written weren't always widely circulated. They had just been written maybe fairly recently. Books were very expensive to produce in Paul's day. The Roman world was very large. So not everybody, not all Christians, not all churches, not all believers had access to the Scriptures the way you and I do. We can always go and, you know, we all have Bibles, or we can all get a Bible. It wasn't quite as easy back in those days. Bibles were very, very expensive. They were actually on scrolls. They're very expensive to produce. They're very expensive to own. And this passage where Paul talks here about when that which is perfect has come, What he's talking about here is just the completion of the New Testament. Once that New Testament is completed, there's no need for tongues. There's no need for prophets. There's no need for this special revelation because we'll have everything that God intends to give us. And that really is what I wanted to present here this evening, just to sum up what we've talked about here in this first chapter of the confession. Scripture is necessary. It is necessary for two reasons. Because the general revelation that God has given us is not sufficient to bring us into a saving faith. And also, because the special revelation, the verbal revelation, God's commands to us, the words that He's spoken through His prophets and His apostles, those have ceased. They do not continue today. We have all the revelation that we will have until Christ comes again. And with that, does anyone have any questions or comments?
Yes. Did Paul know he was writing the New Testament?
That's the question. Did Paul know he was writing the New Testament? I believe that he did. I believe that he did understand that that what he was writing was in fact certainly commands of the Lord. There's a passage that I quoted you earlier, and in fact, it's in the very next chapter. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. And Paul writes, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Now, there's another interesting scripture reference to that, and this goes along with what you asked there, Dan. And this isn't Paul, but this is Peter. This is actually Peter who writes this, but it does relate to your question. This is actually in the last chapter of 2 Peter. And let me read this to you. I'll start here. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll start at verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." This is a very interesting passage. And it's right at the end of Peter. It's something that's very easy to read past here. But listen to the language. The Apostle Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, listen to what he says about Paul's letters. He says, it's right there at the end of that that last sentence. He describes Paul's letters as what? Yeah. He says that Paul writes in these things, some things that are difficult to understand, and some things that people twist, is they also do what? The rest of the Scriptures. And what Peter's saying there is that the letters that Paul has written, the epistles that Paul has written, are also Scriptures. That's the logical implication of that. Anything else?
The scripture was very expensive and very rare, and you know, we're pretty well blessed to have a dollar store and buy a Bible, and people give away it too. And if we think about the history that's gone into, even after the canon was completed, those that gave their lives to translate the scripture, we're kind of spoiled in this day and time to have had that handed down to us without any effort on our part at all.
The comment there was about how contrasting how the ease of access that we have to the scriptures today versus what people have had to go through in the past, whether it was due to the expense of reproducing books or just even legal issues. Scott, that one video that I watched on the life of William Tyndale, very interesting video, and from what I know about William Tyndale, it was also very accurate historically. But you really see in that
how the Bible was suppressed. If people knew the scriptures, you could be executed for that. William Tyndale, if you're not familiar with William Tyndale, he was an Englishman. He lived in the 1500s, and he was the first one to actually translate from the original Greek and Hebrew texts into English. Now, there had been some English translations prior to Tyndale, but Tyndale was the first one to go back to the original languages and bring those over into Scripture. And he ended up losing his life because of those activities. And you're absolutely right. That's a very good point. Anything else in today?